Wonderful. Thanks, Jesse. Thank you, Abigail. God bless you all. You're bored already. Okay, good. Big yawn in the front row. But I'm going to continue regardless, okay? Well, we are finally, I think, at the tail end of a loose series that I've been teaching. Roughly defined as the believer in the world and various aspects of that. Today, I hope to close that out, although you'll still be a believer in the world after I'm done teaching about it. I'll be able to teach other things besides this. But it's important that I just handle one more aspect of this, because we've looked at, first of all, I think every week I've taught, I've redefined for you what the world is, right? If this is your first time here or first time hearing these teachings, I won't go into great detail again on this, but for the sake of the few who may not know, biblically, when we look at the word world, particularly in the New Testament, it's generally speaking not of the planet, but of the ways of the world, the systems of the world, the way the world operates. Not even speaking of the individuals in the world, although individuals in the world, because they are in the world, therefore by default operate the world the way the world operates. But it's keep that in mind, because, you know, very important, the Word of God speaks of the one true God who we've been singing about today, who we heard from in manifestations. But it also speaks of another who is called the God of this world, and that is that one called Satan, the devil, the adversary. Yes, the Bible does talk about him, and therefore we believe and have experienced his impact as well in most of our lives. And therefore you've got two gods who are, Ephesians tells us that both of them are currently working in the world to two very different purposes. One is the true God, okay, the God of heaven, the only uncreated, the one, like we heard, is above all else, but also the God of this world, Satan, the adversary, who does have power currently in this world, right? 1 Peter 5, please. In light of that, we can't just pretend like there isn't a devil. I've been criticized by even by Christians in some cases because they say, well, I just prefer to think about the love of Jesus. Well, that's okay, but, you know, I prefer to believe that this is God's word, and if it is God's word, then all of it is true or none of it is true, as we heard earlier today, you know. All of it's true or none of it's true. I really don't have the liberty of picking and choosing which aspects I think are God's word and which aspects aren't, because if one iota is a lie, then really how can any of it be trusted? If you have the right to take the devil parts out, then I have the right to take the redemption parts out. Okay? Right? So if we want to talk about a scriptural viewpoint, a biblical viewpoint, it certainly includes a very active and very powerful enemy who does have authority in this world at this time. Thankfully, our God is greater. Our God tells us how to contend with that adversary, but we're foolish to just pretend like that adversary doesn't exist, because he is actively working in the world. Whether I choose to actively work or not, he is actively working, and not on my behalf. Okay? That's why 1 Peter 5 tells us in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So we do have an adversary, the devil, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Okay? As I mentioned to you in earlier teachings, one thing we note very clearly is that, you know, first of all, the world draws clear lines between those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. Jesus talked about that a lot, where he said, once you have believed on me, you are no longer of the world. You're of God. You're of the Father. And therefore, he said, the world is going to hate you, not because of anything you do even, but because of who you are of, who you are of. Now, the common person on the street can't look at you and say, oh, Christian, non-Christian, Christian, non-Christian. But you think the devil knows? Yeah, the devil knows. And he is the one who directs those things. Now, I understand, okay, in case you're brand new, you've never heard the Bible taught before, or you've never heard it taught in, with anything but the most surface of truths, I understand that sounds paranoid, okay? But it is the Word of God, and you know, if you follow through what the Word of God says about our adversary, it explains so much when we understand there is a God of this world. How many people I've met, and I would bet that you have met as well, who have turned away from God because they've been taught, well, there's only God, and he's responsible for everything. So if an earthquake happened, that was God. If someone in my family died because a drunken driver hit him, that was God's will. And, you know, how many people are hardened and even hateful towards God because they have been taught that untruth? No, there is a God of this world, and the things that go on in this world are authorized and directed by the God of this world, many times directly hands-on, you see. When we understand that, we understand a little bit about his evil and a little bit about his purposes. Our adversary, the devil, definitely draws clear, distinct lines between those who are his and those who are no longer his. That's why God tells us in his word, if you are a believer, don't bother trying to love the world, because the world cannot love you back. The world cannot love you back. Again, do I mean every person you encounter who's not a Christian is going to hate you? No. But to live the Christian life is incompatible with what makes the world work. To live the Christian life is incompatible with what makes one notable in the world. See, does that mean a Christian can't ever get your picture on the cover of the newspaper? Oh, of course not. But I think any of you who've endeavored to live the Christian life according to the scriptures have recognized this. It's no, you know, it's no deep secret that the more I endeavor to live according to the tenets of my God and Father, the more challenging the world makes it, correct? And even many times the simple fact that I believed on him becomes challenging. You know, it's not that every individual in the world hates every Christian in the world, but the systems of the world are so geared against the Christian that Jesus said, and again, John said in 1 John, the world hates you. See? I might add, just as a side note on this, and for your understanding in a practical sense, how about someone who has believed on Jesus Christ but has decided, I don't want anything to do with that anymore, it's too hard, I'm just going to live like I used to live, like a person of the world. Do they still have the Spirit of God within? Yeah. Are they still going to heaven? Are they still children of God? Yes. But in practice, who's running their lives once again? Our adversary, the devil. And that's why, you know, this sounds paranoid to some, but we want to be very careful, very wise, very sober and vigilant regarding those friends we have who are Christians living worldly in a worldly way. Because although they may love us and promise to never hurt us, the way in which they've chosen to conduct their lives is a way that's overseen by our adversary, the devil. So they have made themselves implements for him, whether they meant to or not. Do you understand? I don't want to dwell on that, but it's important to bring that out. So here's the Christian in the world. Just as the devil draws distinct lines between the people who are his and the people who are no longer his, thank God our Heavenly Father draws those lines as well between those who are his and those who are not. Sometimes we hear people talk about, well, we're all God's children. Once again, if you consult God's word, he never makes that statement. But he talks about those who are his are those who've believed, those who've come to him. In our day and time, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I'm the way that you're going to get to the Father. When we believe on him, then we become God's children. We become brothers and sisters. If you're offended by any of this, I apologize, but please recognize who you're being offended with, because nothing I'm sharing with you this morning is from my own thoughts or speculations. Any number of people, I think, in this church could show you these things in the scriptures. And then you need to determine that your offense is not against me or some other individual, but against the scriptures. And that, of course, is your choice. But just let's get clear on who we're offended against, okay? So, Just to finish up a little bit of what we looked at several weeks ago, our adversary does draw those lines. And there are times we see in God's Word, there are times we see in culture and society, even today in certain parts of the world, we see the full hatred of our adversary for the true God poured out on the people of God. If the devil is as evil as the Bible describes him, why would he hold back the evil that he's capable of? Only what he has to, right? There are cultures in the world today, and there always have been cultures in the world, that basically have allowed him free rein to rack and ruin the people of God. You might recall the Pharaoh, because he was all-powerful in Egypt, was able to make that decree that all the sons of the children of Israel would be killed, right? You might recall Herod, King Herod, making a very similar decree in an attempt to cut off the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them failed in their attempts, of course, but that they would attempt something like that is indicative of how outwardly evil the work of the devil can be. It can be subtly evil as well. Okay, I thought we'd take a little time and look at Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah, that's right. It's right before Psalms. If you get to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably hit Psalms. And shortly before Psalms, oh, I forgot, there's that Job. That's not Job, that's Job. And then you've got Nehemiah before that. I think many of you know the overall story of Nehemiah. If you don't, or even if you do, I'd encourage you to read the whole book again sometime. It's just a tremendously inspiring book on really what one individual can do if they just determine to continue trusting God, whatever anybody else does. And Nehemiah was one of those. And in particular, I better tell you the whole story. At the point where Nehemiah is writing of, the children of Israel had been led captive. They had fallen so far into idolatry that most of them had been led captive away to the nation of Babylon, to the kingdom of Babylon, where they were living in different cities in the empire of Babylon. Nehemiah was one of those who recognized that exile had happened because of their tremendous unbelief and idolatry. And he was one who longed to go back to Jerusalem, not just because he missed it, because it was his hometown or something, but because that was the place God had originally intended to set up the temple. That was the place God wanted to be worshipped. That was the place God picked out for he and his people to live. And that was what drove Nehemiah. And as a result, because of his prayer and his continued trust in God, Nehemiah got the okay from the king of Babylon to go back and begin rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The whole record of how it happened and the prayer involved and the timing involved is really remarkable. But I want to show you something about what occurred once that decision was made. Just a couple of verses scattered through Nehemiah. Chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. This is when Nehemiah had originally just went down to see what was going on. How bad is the city of Jerusalem? The building hadn't begun yet. He was just sort of scouting. He was doing some reconnaissance. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Okay, so what were they grieved about? That anything good would happen to the children of Israel. They didn't care about walls, no walls, incidental. What their concern was, we don't want anything good to happen to the children of Israel. Why? Because the children of Israel were God's people, right? So they were grieved that this might be good for the... This verse 10 reveals their entire motivation behind the things that follow. But look at what follows. When we get to chapter 4, we get to the actual building of the wall. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth, he was angry. and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these people do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? You get the general tone of this, right? They can't do nothing. And then his little sidekick, Tobiah the Ammonite, he chimed in and he said, even if they did build it, if a fox goes up, he's going to break down their stone wall. And so Nehemiah says, you guys are so stupid. No. Nehemiah did something wiser than that. He said, hear our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, or we continued building the wall, and all the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, none of those, of course, are among God's people, but they were all living in that vicinity, when they heard the walls of Jerusalem were being made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth again. They were mad, and they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Then we get to chapter 6. And here's where it gets really interesting. Chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah, we know these names by now, don't we? And Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors on the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let's meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And there's his response right there. Oh, no. But look at this. They thought to do me mischief, okay? But they didn't present it that way, did they? At first they mocked, and then they said, let's fight against them. And now they're saying, hey, you know, this is just a misunderstanding. Let's talk about it. Let's get together for coffee and talk about it. Nehemiah was wise enough to recognize the lines that God draws, and these men were on the other side of that line. They didn't want to talk about anything profitable. They didn't want to talk about anything helpful. The motive of their hearts that we read about in chapter 2 had not changed, you see. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? So they sent to me four times after this sort. Oh, have you ever been in this situation? Many of you have, I know, where you know God's will, and that person contacts you again and again and again, and you get put in that position where it's like, if I say no, I look like a real, you fill in the word. But if I say yes, I'm obeying God. And I would rather look obedient in God's eyes than even if that means looking like a, in anyone else's eyes, how about you? But it can be a real pressure at times, can't it? Because the ways of the world highly value being approved of by people. If I say no to your invitation, I'm going to meet with your disapproval. And maybe you'll tell other people about how mean I was to you, and they'll disapprove of me too. And let's face it, you know, the ways of the world, certainly one of the highest, most valued things is what others think of me, right? It can easily overpower the idea of what does God think of me, because I can't see him. But I can read his word and believe it, you see. So four times they sent to him, said, come on, we can work this out. Let's just talk about it. Isn't that something? And then Sanballat sent his servant to me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Gashmu, whoever he was, he says it too, that you and the Jews think to rebel. Boy, isn't this amazing? One minute they say, let's be friends. And the minute that doesn't work, it's like, hey, we hear that you want to rebel, and we're going to tell the king about it. You see how any method, our adversary, the devil, can change methods constantly, but his motives never change. And the same is true for those who are fulfilling his purposes. Okay? So Gashmu even says it, that you think to rebel. And that's why you're building the wall, that you could be their king, according to these words. And also, you've appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem. Was any of this true? No. Was there even any evidence for any of this? No, it's completely made up. But everybody's talking about it, even Gashmu, okay? You've appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. And now we're going to tell the king, according to these words, come now, therefore, let us take counsel together, or we're going to go tell on you, tell the king what you're really doing down here. Then I sent unto him, saying, oh, okay, let's get together, because I need to explain. You just don't understand my heart. Let's talk so I can explain my heart to you. You have me all wrong. No, he didn't, okay? I sent to him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest. You're feigning them out of your own heart. They all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. It says, afterwards I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let's meet together in the house of God. Let's pray together. Pray about it, brother. Meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay you. Yea, in the night they'll come to slay you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against us. For Tobiah and Sanballat had what? Had hired him. Isn't that something? Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. What again does he do? My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? In so many ways, that reflects the life of the believer, both short-term and long-term. Because we have an adversary with one motive. He's expressed that motive since Genesis 3. Same motive, although he'll change his methods. And ultimately, as we know, our adversary, the devil, doesn't get any, you know, contrary to the cartoons you've watched, or maybe some of the movies you've watched, he gets no particular charge out of you falling down the stairs or slipping on a banana peel or getting a flat tire. Sometimes people think the devil is just this creature that gets energized by bad things. No, he's got a very particular purpose. If your flat tire can cause you to say, where was God? I thought God loved me. Why didn't he tell me about this? Or to say, I'm a bad believer. Maybe I'm not righteous after all. Or many other things that deny the word of God. Oh, then that flat tire is of great profit to him. But in and of itself, you understand? These individuals in this record in Nehemiah had one great aim, and that was to hinder the things of God. In this case, the most convenient way to hinder the things of God was to keep that city and keep that temple from being rebuilt, because they knew what would come from that. Or at least their God did. But look at how many ways they tried to bring that to pass, and their motives didn't change. And Nehemiah recognized, because he kept taking it to God, kept taking it to God, kept taking it to God. Our adversary, the devil, knows we have emotions. He'll push every emotional button you've got. Some of us can take all day long, sit and have people try to aggravate us, and we don't get mad. But then when they make the slightest suggestion that you're not loving, then we crumble. Well, that's just another tactic, you understand? If I know I'm doing God's will now, I must not be diverted from it, and I don't need to be diverted from it. I can resist the different techniques of our adversary, the devil, just like we see Nehemiah resisting, if I will take those things to God, you see? I really haven't gotten yet to the part I promised you that I was going to talk about. Just as we have a responsibility in this world, and we handled that a couple weeks ago, didn't we? That we've been placed here basically to replace the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? And to take his place. And that means we represent him in the world. we remind people there's another kingdom, and we preach the gospel. We preach the good news that others might believe on him and be a part of that as well. That's our responsibility. Let's review that just a little bit before we move on. You know, just as a side note, Nehemiah was aware of the fact that even if he had stopped building the wall, it wouldn't have ended there. Oh, do you understand? The other thing about our adversary, the devil, is there's no halfway. You know, if you just give up on this wall, I'll leave you alone. No, if you just give up, then I'll come a little closer and a little closer till you have nothing left. You see, he's very persistent and very one-tracked in his purposes. Again, I apologize if this all sounds paranoid to you, but I would encourage you to consider the Word of God and what it says about these things. And of course, Jesus Christ himself was one of the loudest voices regarding these things I'm teaching you today. You know, he was very open and very vocal about the fact that there was a devil and that there were those in the world actively working for the devil. And he was subject to all, you know, every technique the devil could muster, he was subject to, and was very descriptive about that. Okay, when it comes to the working of the devil, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak about it subtly at all, but very directly and openly. So before we form a Christian worldview that excludes the devil, let's make sure it's Christian. And, you know, I would suggest that if it's contrary to what the Bible says, contrary to what Jesus Christ himself says, then maybe that's not Christian anymore, right? Enough of that. Let's go to John 17. John 17, of course, is that incredible prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ just before he was taken to be tortured and crucified for you and me. And as a part of that prayer, let's start in verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Oh, Jesus, that's kind of paranoid. There it is. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Oh, you'd think he'd want to take us out of the world, right? No, no, no. He needs us in the world. He needs us in the world. If you want to know why, read Matthew 28, read Mark 16, and see how desperately the world needs us. The world may not want us, but the world needs us. That's why he says, I'm praying, please don't take him out of the world yet anyway. But there is another part to this. Okay, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, guard them, protect them from the evil one, it should read. I think some of your modern translations say the evil one, right? And, isn't that wonderful? Jesus recognized exactly what you and I would be up against. And yet he didn't say, remove them from the world, Father. He said, keep them in the world, but protect them from the evil one. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Do you think God answered that prayer? Well, the first part we know he answered because we're in the world, right? The second part is answered as well. And isn't that wonderful to know that although we may be opposed, although we may be tested at times, we have been guarded from, protected from the evil one. So how bad can things get? Well, at worst, like we read at times in God's Word, let's say the culture turns so anti-Christian that nobody minds when they round us all up and put bullets in our heads. It's happened in places. It's happening in places today. Still, then what's the worst that happens? Then I open my eyes and there's my Lord Jesus Christ and I'm with him forever. That's not a bad deal. That's not a bad deal. And much more often we find that, like Nehemiah, if we will stay humble to our Heavenly Father, stay in touch with our Heavenly Father, we just sort of end up coming out, what do they say, smelling like roses, you know? How many records like that of Nehemiah, where the devil tries everything he's got? And at the end, there's the believer standing there, and there's all those who had been trying to do the work of our adversary just grumbling and confused and wondering, how did that happen? How many times they tried to take Jesus to kill him before his time? And it says he just walked through the crowd, and they looked around. Where did he go? Oh, you understand? Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. He does keep us in this world. I understand there are times where things get so bad, and I don't understand everything about that, but I know our adversary can get that blatant. But even if that should occur, like I said, my next thought, I open my eyes, there's my Lord, and I'm with him forever, with a new body and all those other things that are promised us. I think that's a good deal myself. But see, he said, while they're in the world, yes, protect them from the evil one, but let's keep going. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, and this is another great thing. This word sanctify, I think many of you know, means set apart, right? It's got many nuances to it. But this word that God's committed to us does set us apart from the world. It sets us apart in terms of protection. If we as Christians try to live for him without the word of God, we're defenseless, right? Have you read Ephesians 6 where it talks about the armor of God? All having to do with God's word, right? So to be successful in this battle, we need that word of God. It separates us out in terms of equipping us. It also separates us out as targets, right? The more that you rely on, the more that you speak that, the more that you promote these wonderful words of God, the more you become set apart as one whom Sanballat would be interested in stopping, right? But if I've got all the armor I need, then where's the problem in that? Do you understand? Jesus knew exactly what he was calling us into because he had been in it himself. See? And yet, at the end of the day, did he accomplish everything God called him to accomplish? Absolutely. That's why in verse 18 he goes, as you have sent me also into the world, even so I have, or as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we've been sent into the world. We haven't been abandoned in the world. We haven't been forgotten in the world. We haven't been left in the world. It wasn't that the elevator could only carry one guy, and so the rest of us are down here. We've been sent, he says. We've been sent. The Word of God calls the Christian a citizen of heaven. Elsewhere, we're called ambassadors. As such, we are not abandoned. We're in a foreign place, but we're not abandoned in that foreign place. We're assigned to that foreign place with the authority and the equipment we need to get the job done, to properly represent him in this world. John 15, please. I should tell you about the title of this teaching. Before they let me come up here to teach on Sundays, I've got to give them a title or I can't come up. And so Ray asked me for the title, and I didn't intend this title to be a pun, but I guess it is one. It's called Not Home, But Not Alone. Does that make you want to go like some of you? Okay, so it wasn't intended to be one, but it's, you know, take it as you'd like, but as long as you take it literally, because we are not home, are we? And yet we are certainly, certainly not alone. John 15, verse 18, Jesus again saying, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they don't know him that sent me. So this is all ground we pretty well covered, right? This is what the Christian who's endeavoring to live for the true God can expect in the world. From every individual you meet, No, but from the world as a whole and the ways of the world, we shouldn't be surprised when Sanballat show up every time we're endeavoring to do something in obedience to God. You see, last Sunday we looked at Lot and Abraham, right? And we saw that basically for God's people, for the Christian, there are two ways of making decisions. I can make decisions by what I see, which would include what I feel, what I'm comfortable with, what my friends are doing, what worked for my mom, what worked for my dad. Any decision based on the senses like that. That's one way of making decisions, right? But for the Christian, there's another way of making decisions, and that is to put my hands down, put my eyes down, and say, okay, God, where do you want me to look? You might recall Lot made one decision by his five senses. What looks best to me? Abraham made his decision by turning to God, and God said, look over there. Those are the two options open to you and to me as well in this world. Every time I make the kind of decision that involves God telling me, I can expect Sanballat to show up, at least in some way, shape, or form. You understand? Because that's our adversary, the devil, doesn't care if you make decisions by your five senses. He likes it when you make decisions by your five senses because he knows they're just as untrustworthy as the decisions all of his people make. Oh, but when you tap into your Heavenly Father, when you're deciding according to His word, according to His direction, and solely His direction, that's the kind of stuff that can result in a temple being rebuilt. That's the kind of stuff that can result in a nation being restored. You see, that's the kind of stuff that threatens the authority of our adversary, the devil. And that's the kind of stuff we want to do as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10. Did I tell you Matthew 10? Okay, Matthew 10. When are you going to get around to what's the world's responsibility towards us? I haven't forgotten, okay? Just I felt I needed to lay this groundwork once again because this has been an on and off series stretching over a few months, and I know not all of you have been here for all of it, so got to lay a little bit of groundwork. The final thing I want to show you before we get into that particular topic is this in Matthew 10, this is particularly Jesus Christ sending his disciples out to preach the word. But I believe there's great application to you and me in what he told them. Matthew 20, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, or gentle as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they'll scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Here's a great one that's been taken out of context. I've heard this addressed to teachers. Somebody told me once that the only genuine teaching that God approved of was, and they took me to this verse, that just don't, you can't think about what you're going to say. Just get up front and start talking. And that's the kind of teaching God wants us to do. Is that a little bit out of context? Yeah, okay. You guys aren't governors and unbelievers, okay? You're God's people. And the Word of God has a lot to say about how meticulous we need to be in the teaching of God's Word. This is referring to our human tendency to pre-think everything. If you do get called before the authorities of the world because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be very human to sit there in your cell and say, well, what do I tell them? How do I look good in front of that judge? And maybe if I say this, I'm a pretty good salesman. Maybe if I say this, right? And talk ourselves right back into the world. But in that context, he says, if that should happen to you, don't, you know, just trust God and he'll tell you what to say, if anything. There are times we read in the book of Acts, they didn't need to say anything, right? Because an angel got them out or an earthquake got them out. And they didn't need to say anything to begin with. So that's the context of this verse, just so you know. Let's keep reading, though. It says, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Yeah, I know. We're going to get done with the hated part pretty quick, okay? I'm tired of hearing it, too. But I'm making a point here. For my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nothing hid that shall not be known. That's the part I wanted you to see. All of this behavior that we may receive in the world, he says, don't fear, because immediately God will come down and strike them. Not necessarily, but he does say there's nothing hid that will not be revealed. And that ultimately is the great hope that we have as we stand in this world. There may be things that happen to us, but there's nothing hid that isn't going to be revealed. Or nothing covered that's not going to be revealed. Nothing hid that's not going to be made known. Why is that? Deuteronomy. Does God hold the world accountable for its behavior towards us? Deuteronomy. Verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Boy, you guys are sharp today. Okay. You know the difference between a chapter and a verse. I've taught you too well. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Look at this. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. You ever hear that expression? Yeah, we hear that all the time, don't we? The apple of your, that's the apple, that new car is the apple of my eye. What the heck do you mean by that? Well, I don't know. It's just an expression. I would venture to say, and I'm not even going to test you today, but I would venture to say if you went on the street and asked people what the apple of my eye means, there might be one in 20, one in 30 that might tell you. Because it's become, the meaning has just become something I really like. You know? That I got my eye on that car. It's that cherry red Mustang is the apple of my eye. Or you know, of all my girlfriends, you're the apple of my eye. Oh, no. It means something very, 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 very particular. It comes up a few times in God's Word. The one I'll show you that is the clearest is in Zechariah. Zechariah is almost back into the New Testament. The tail end of the Old Testament, you have Malachi. Right before Malachi is Zechariah. Chapter 2. Verse 8. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent you me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you, speaking to God's people, he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. Let's see. Anybody here know anything about eyes? A whole row of people that know stuff about eyes, right? Would any of you who know about eyes, let me come up here and let me just hold your eyelids open and touch your eye? No? Why? Would that bother you? Okay. I just want to touch the pupil of your eye. Okay? No? Well, that's what the apple is. The apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. When those in the world touch God's people, they're poking him in the eye. You think that gets his attention? Do you think that irritates him a little bit? Yes, it does. And there's no poking in the eye that's been done that will not be revealed. Okay? Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians talks about a day coming when those who are troubled will be at rest, and those who do the troubling are going to be troubled. He promises us that time and time and time again in his word. John 13. So we see, at least in the Old Testament, God's very sensitive to any harm inflicted on his people, isn't he? Think that changed in the New Testament? No. Israel, who were servants of God, and now you and I, who believed on Jesus Christ, who he calls sons, and we call him Father, you think his attitude towards that has changed? It certainly is not. John 13, verse 20. Here's something Jesus Christ said about you and me that's important to understand. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me." Who sent Jesus Christ? God. And who did he send? Yeah, we saw that in that prayer, right? Those who believed on him, he has sent into the world to take his place. So he says, if they receive you, he said, they're receiving me. And if they're receiving me, they're receiving God. That's how real our identification with him is. That's how real our representation of him in the world is. Okay? Much more real than, say, an ambassador. Okay? A good ambassador does his or her best to represent the interests of their country, but they still have a separate life, separate opinion, separate... Now, Jesus Christ said, no, if they touch you in the world, if they receive you in the world, they're receiving me. And if they receive me, they're receiving God. Would the same thing go for touching? It certainly does. We could see this again in God's Word. Have you looked at... Well, we can look at it. Acts 22. We got a few minutes left. Acts 22. Remember the first time a few of us read this verse and suddenly realized what it implied. Really not even implied what it meant. In Acts 22, Paul's speaking about what some call his conversion experience, okay? Where he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to torment and imprison and hopefully kill more Christians. But Jesus Christ met him on the way, right? And he's telling about that series of events in Acts 22. He says in verse 3, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet I was brought up in this city, which was Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus, about noon suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Now, had Saul ever touched Jesus Christ? Had he thrown Jesus into prison? Had he beaten up Jesus? No. Did he crucify Jesus? No. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, You're persecuting me. In other words, if you touch them, you're touching me. I would not want to be accountable for that, would you? No. And yet that is the attitude of heaven towards God's people on earth right now. You touch them, you touch me. Is that going to be remembered? Oh, it certainly is. Can we look at a few more? Because this is where it gets fun. Mark 9, please. Now, you know, at present, You may be experiencing a totally frictionless relationship with the world. And that's, you know, that's wonderful if you are. But what I'm sharing today is for the long haul. Because if any of us choose to live for Him in this world, there will be friction. Sometimes that friction will be sandpaper on your face friction. Sometimes it'll be minor, but there will be friction. 24/7? No. So maybe right now you're thinking, oh, my job's going great. It works. I get along with everybody. My neighbors aren't throwing eggs at my house. Things are fine. And God bless you. That's, you know, that is possible. Okay. But on the other hand, if I'm truly standing for Him in this world, those times are going to come where the opposition becomes so blatantly obvious, where unless I'm blinded, I realize this is only happening because I'm now of God and of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not so obnoxious that this would happen to me just based on me. There are going to be those times for all of us. That's what this teaching is addressing. Mark 9, verse 41. Here he says it again. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea. Oh, isn't that something? That verse 41 might be one to remember when it comes to us loving one another in the body of Christ, right? Does this count for you too, that if you bless another believer, he says, you're blessing me? Oh, it certainly does. But how about the other side of the coin? Well, Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Rather long section here. I'll just try to read it to you with very little comment, but it's intriguing. Verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them out one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of those, my brethren, you've done it to me. Oh, isn't that something? He says, if you've done it to my brethren, you've done it to me. So we know he had several brothers, right? Is that who he's? No. How did Jesus Christ define his brothers? Yeah, those who hear his words and do them, right? Those who believe the words that he was teaching, that's who he called brothers. And he says here to those who are called righteous, this is the way you behave. Now, let me note here, most of us know from the other places in God's word, do you get into heaven by being nice to Christians and get barred from heaven by being mean to Christians? No, but those who God calls righteous are those who have place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And love for other believers is an earmark of how they will behave. Okay? What is an earmark of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? What is an earmark of those who have embraced the world? Well, the rest of the section addresses that. Because those are the ones called the unrighteous. Not because they're mean, but because they think they can stand before God on their own merits. And verse 41, then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't give me meat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, You did it not to me. So you see again, not giving a believer a drink is not qualification for hell. But not giving a believer a drink is an earmark of those who God calls unrighteous ones, who have qualified themselves for hell by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? And as we see in Matthew 25 and plenty of other places, not only is their unrighteousness going to be recognized, but their behavior towards you, towards me, towards other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, is going to be recognized as well. That's why Romans 12, we're going to look at Romans 12 and then close out one other place. Romans 12, please. I love this one. I misunderstood this for so long. Maybe some of you did too. There's so many verses I'd like to show you on this that I don't have time. But when you go home, look up some of the many verses about God's love for you, God's care for you, God's protection over you. I think you know where some of them are. You know, John 10, where Jesus Christ talks about nobody is going to take him out of my hand and nobody's going to take him out of my Father's hand. As his people, the minute we became his people, we became foreigners here, but never alone here. There's never a moment where he isn't aware of you. There isn't a moment where he doesn't love you. There isn't a moment where he won't care for you. There isn't a moment where his ears are closed to your prayer. The only thing hindering the Christian from reaching God is the Christian himself or herself. That's how open he is to our prayers, to our pleas, to our needs, once we've believed on him, from now all throughout eternity. And for those who have endeavored to hinder that, and of course foremost among them, the god of this world, our adversary, the devil, Romans 12 tells us, fight back. Have you ever met Christian groups that try to make the Word of God say that? That, you know, don't turn the other cheek, but punch back. I don't know how they come up with that, but they do. The Word of God is pretty simple on this one as well. Verse 17 of Romans 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I think you know that as much as lieth in you doesn't mean as much as you can take it. And then when you can't take it anymore, stop living peacefully with all men. No, it's as much as is your part. In other words, everything that I can do to live peaceably with you. But you may just determine whatever I do, you're not going to live peaceably with me. That I have no control over. So as much as is your part, live peaceably with all men. And then, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And for some reason, I know that what that the word give place means. It means make room for. But I always kind of read it like, get rid of wrath. Get rid of wrath. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, don't avenge yourselves. Make room for wrath. What could that possibly mean? Well, the Word of God speaks about a day of wrath, right? A day of judgment. A day when those who trouble us are going to be troubled. And he says, let that do the work. If I am busy getting back at you for all the wrong done to me, I'm not making room for the day of wrath. That's, God doesn't want us to have to be bothered with that. God doesn't want us to keep score. And we can easily decide to stop keeping score, because he's keeping score. Now, if that person is a Christian, that their score was paid for on the cross, the same as yours, right? The same as mine. But there is an adversary. There is a devil. There are those who serve his purposes in the world. And among those, there's a score being kept. And I don't need to do it. I think that's so wonderful. I'm one who likes to keep track of everything. Here's something I don't need that is going to go up easily into the triple and quadruple digits daily, and I don't need to keep track of it. Why? Because it's bad for a Christian to. No, because that's his job. See? So when he says, don't avenge yourself, let me take care of it. Because we know he will take care of it. That's why the rest of the verse is so simple. Because he says, it's written, vengeance is mine. And I'll forgive everybody, saith the Lord. No, I will repay, saith the Lord. Does that theology bother you? Well, once again, we're talking about what the Bible teaches, not what society accepts as being Christian. And if we want to go by what the Bible teaches, God says, yes, I will repay. Glory, hallelujah. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know darn well there are things in your life that should have been paid back, that there should be punishment for, and that was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Every punishment due me, he carried when he shed his blood for me and for you on the cross. And we know that what a miracle of grace that is. But for those who reject him, they're essentially saying, bring it on. They're essentially saying, I'm good enough, God. I don't need the help of your son. I'm good enough to stand before you. The day will come when they realize that that wasn't the case. But it's our job as his representatives in the world to give everyone the opportunity, at least, to hear and believe regarding who our Lord is. Because there are many men and women still who don't think they're good enough, but don't think they have any option other than religion. And they're the ones that you and I have been called to reach with the gospel. Let's close out back in 1 Peter 5, please. First Peter chapter 5, where we started. It's my prayer that more and more every day that these verses describe your life and mine as believers in the world. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. See, if I just live verse 7 or just live verse 8, I'm missing the point, aren't I? There is a wonderful relationship with God whereby he tells me to cast all my care on him. There's also this other God who I need to be sober and vigilant around because he is seeking whom he may devour. And what do we do with him? We resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesse, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 98, redeemed.
Okay.
God bless. Have a wonderful week.